indeed. Well, if you would, turn in your Bibles. Our scripture text this morning is from the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 7. We will read a bit of an extended passage in Mark. We'll read through verse 23. And this confrontation that Jesus finds himself in between himself and the scribes and Pharisees, Mark chapter 7. I'll read from the Word of God. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, according to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other such traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and 'Whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you could have gained from me is Corban, that is, given to God,' then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father and mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do." And he called the people to him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him." And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled?" Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." Amen. Let's pray together and ask God to bless the preaching of the word. Lord Jesus, would you speak? Would you speak by your word, by me, your servant? I ask, O Lord, that it would be a faithful word that would be spoken, that we might come to full conviction of the ways in which we fall short. Would you give us this? Give us it by the illumination of your Holy Spirit as we dwell in the next few minutes on this portion of your word. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, every once in a while, I make the mistake of going on social media. I'm sure you all have made this mistake as well. And it's always surprising to me. It shouldn't be. But it's always surprising to me how invested people on social media are in displaying what I'll call their public righteousness. There's another term for this that sometimes is more commonly used. We call this practice virtue signaling. I probably don't have to explain to you, of all churches, this concept of virtue signaling. Some of you probably invented virtue signaling, or at least invented the platforms that made it possible. As I was looking over Google's sort of tracking of that phrase and its usage, it's a phrase that's come up in the last 10 years, I found out. About 2011, it skyrockets, and it's used to describe this type of online behavior. If you don't know, I'll explain it. It's this online behavior where people will say the right things, they'll promote the right causes, they'll back the right political candidate, they'll show outrage over the right sins, and all in this very public way, in order to testify to the world their virtue, their righteousness. If you spend any amount of time online, you know what I'm talking about. You know this kind of behavior. You can sniff it out pretty easily. It's fascinating, and it's actually rather revealing how a whole generation of people have become very concerned to pay heed to their public righteousness, promoting it, making sure others see it. It's fascinating to dwell on. Of course, by righteousness, I'm not talking about biblical righteousness per se. I'm talking about socially acceptable, culturally favored, we might say, beliefs about the world, and you know, taking those and just broadcasting them, making sure that everyone knows what we think about X, Y, and Z so that they can see our virtue publicly. Well, why do I raise this curious behavior? Well, even though the phrase virtue signaling has probably only been around for 10 years, it describes something that is actually kind of common human behavior that's much older. In fact, I would suggest that that's at the heart of what's going on here in our passage between the scribes and Pharisees and Jesus is a conflict over a sort of public righteousness, public virtue that they're wanting others to adopt, expecting Jesus' disciples to fall in line with. So I want to unpack this. I want to look at this really false righteousness that the Pharisees are advancing in this passage, the Pharisees' zeal for false righteousness. And then I want to look at Jesus' exposure of true unrighteousness. So false righteousness and true unrighteousness. So that'll be kind of the way we structure our time this morning. So we come upon Jesus in this passage in Mark chapter 7, and we find him being confronted by these scribes and Pharisees. It's not uncommon in the Gospels. It's not uncommon in the book of Mark. Mark chapter 2 and 3, if we were to read backwards, we would discover that the scribes and Pharisees have had a number of conflicts there. Actually, interestingly, again, over the behavior of Jesus' disciples. They don't like how the disciples are conducting themselves. But since then, Jesus had withdrawn himself. So in chapter 4 through 6 of Mark, he's gone into the north, actually through Samaria into Galilee. And in Nazareth, he's near the Sea of Galilee in those three chapters, preaching very much in the open air. He'd previously been preaching more in synagogues, but now he's open air preaching. And this has given him an opportunity to accumulate for himself a massive audience. So at the end of chapter 6 of Mark, we find out that everywhere Jesus goes, he is recognized. Verse 54 of chapter 6. And that people are laying their sick in the marketplaces so that he can pass through and heal them. That's again in chapter 6, verse 56. It talks about that. So Jesus has a rising stardom as we enter chapter 7. And this is not lost, apparently, upon the ruling elites of his day. So Mark tells us in verse 1 of chapter 7 that scribes have been sent from the capital. About 2 to 3 days' journey, a group of these scribes have traveled up to Samaria to confront Jesus, or at least to observe. The men in suits from Washington, D.C. are here. They want to know what's going on with this Jesus. What's happening here? And well, of course, this delegation wastes no time. They resume their arguments with Jesus, and they're concerned about the behavior of his disciples. The disciples, we read in verse 2, ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed, Mark says. Mark is often very helpful for a non-Jewish audience. We think he's writing to a Gentile audience primarily because he has all these helpful sort of notes where he kind of explains things. He does this in verse 3. He tells us that the scribes and Pharisees, and in fact all the Jews, have this practice of washing. And washing not just their hands, but cups and pots and copper vessels and couches. And some of you moms, I imagine, right about now are probably wondering what the problem is. you are silently sympathizing with these Pharisees and scribes, and you wish your husbands and children had such concern for cleanliness as they do. But this washing is not about hygiene. That's not what's going on in Mark chapter 7. It's not that Jesus is just anti-cleanliness. It's a ritual washing that the Pharisees and scribes are interested in. It's rooted, at least in some part, in the Old Testament ceremonial law, which had such washings as a part of it. And primarily, it was a key way that the Pharisees and the scribes would demonstrate publicly their law-keeping, their conformity, show off their public righteousness, how diligent, how faithful they were, and continually washing themselves. Well, there's one major problem with all of this. And the problem is that this public righteousness is a false righteousness. Jesus points this out in verse 6 when he calls it for what it is, hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. He says, well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Kids, you have probably encountered a hypocrite before. A hypocrite is a pretender, a fake. This is the person you meet who talks one way when they're around a parent or a teacher or someone in authority, and then when they're away from that person, then they have a whole new way of talking, and it's nothing like what they were when they were around the authority. They're pretenders. They're fakers. This is what Jesus calls the Pharisees. I think we can unpack this pretending, this hypocrisy, this falseness in a number of ways. First of all, we can see that their false righteousness is actually based on a false command. It's based on a false command. It's a false command because God nowhere in the Old Testament law commands that all the Jews wash themselves. Not in this fashion. We have examples in Exodus 30 and Exodus 40 of Moses giving directions for hand washing. But it was for the priests, and it was on the occasion that they were ministering in the temple. They were to wash their hands. So what Mark describes here, where he talks about all the Jews had this practice, well, it's just nowhere found in the Old Testament. It's an addition. It's an addition that the Pharisees have added onto the requirements of God's law. This is something of a pattern, I think, in man's false forms of righteousness. Adding to or exaggerating the requirements of God's law. No such law exists, but they take a part of God's law and expand it to include more and more activities. Jesus takes a very dim view of this. Indeed, the Bible takes a very dim view of this kind of additional work to add to the requirements or commands of Scripture. It's a reminder here, actually, that there are two ways to violate God's word. We often think about the one way that God's word often gets violated, where people try to cut parts out or ignore parts and just kind of say the Old Testament doesn't apply anymore. That's often a way we see God's word violated. But there's another way. The Apostle John, in the end of the book of Revelation, when he's talking about if anyone takes away the words of this book, he adds also this: if anyone adds to the words of this book, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. So we can take from God's word, we can also add to it in ways that God is very displeased. Adding to the requirements that fall upon his people. God's word and commands are easy. His yoke is light. There's actually a great deal of freedom that God gives his people to conduct their affairs. Now, there are things that we are to obey. We read the Ten Commandments. There are commands in the Scripture we are to not violate. But one of the constant principles revealed through God's word is that the gospel comes and sets us free. We are actually free in a remarkable way, and free especially from, well, certain commandments that men make up as obligations under the guise of being godly. There are lots of things that God gives us great freedom over. We have freedom over how to schedule our lives and keep our homes and where to live and what to do to make a living and who to marry inside the covenant. There's remarkable amounts of freedom that we as Christians enjoy. And this kind of exaggeration of the requirements of God's law is a violation of his word. Something that Jesus is greatly displeased with. We sometimes call this freedom Christian liberty. The disciples had it. Things like washings were not required of them, according to God. And the requirement of the scribes and the Pharisees is something Jesus is displeased with. So it's a false command. But secondly, their false righteousness is based on false superiority. Pharisees and scribes, there's this interesting comment that Mark makes when he describes this practice in verse 4. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. Why does he observe that? That it's the marketplace they come from, that when they make this great show of washing themselves, such that when the disciples don't do it, it's very noticeable. They don't wash themselves in the ways that the Pharisees and scribes do it. Well, again, there's already been a mention of the marketplace in chapter 6 at the very end when Jesus is coming through the countryside. The sick are laid, we're told, in the marketplace. This was kind of where the common people dwelled, where they're buying and selling, and all sorts of people were gathered, and trade would happen. And evidently, the homeless and needy and the sick would have dwelt there, and so it would have been a place where you could go to observe those who were kind of down in the dumps, so to speak. And the Pharisees, when they would come from that place, well, they'd make a great show of washing themselves and symbolically sort of shedding and distinguishing themselves from that humdrum of people. A false righteousness is based on false superiority, and it is, again, often the case that there is a type of feeling righteous that we gain from comparing ourselves in superiority to others. I think this is a common way that people actually cope with their own sense of guilt or sin. They often just think, well, I'm just at least I'm better than the next guy. Like, that guy has some real problems. My sin is fairly small. It's actually a great deal of self-justification that we gain through that kind of mental activity, of looking out, finding at least some guy who's a little slower, a little, you know, not quite on the ball as we are, not quite as good a dad or parent, and we just gain the sense, I'm doing pretty good compared to that guy. False righteousness can work this way very easily in the human heart. Thirdly, their false righteousness is based on false authority. I actually think there are two kinds of false authority that the scribes and Pharisees represent in this passage. They base this kind of command upon. First is tradition. This appears quite prominently in our passage. There's this kind of deference to tradition. This is what has been passed down through the generations. Our fathers did it, so now we do it. And in fact, there's some They probably had some argument that this is great humility on their part, a kind of honoring of their parents and their forebears. And so they, as this can happen, you know, this aura and mystique of things that are old that have been done a certain way. Well, the Pharisees are channeling that all into this false authority. You should do this because our fathers did it and their fathers did it. That's one kind of false authority that's being appealed to here. The second kind of false authority is just themselves. Mark comments that this washing is what the scribes and Pharisees do. And they're upset that the disciples are doing something else. They are the arbiters of what is right and wrong to do, and the disciples are not acquiescing to that that expectation that they have as a delegation from Jerusalem, as a members of the religious class, to set forth what was right and good to do. Jesus captures this when he talks about it as a commandment of men. This is a commandment of men that they wash themselves. It's interesting that Jesus resists actually this relatively small requirement that the scribes and Pharisees are asking. I wonder if it struck you as you were reading that the disciples aren't doing anything in their flouting of this convention, that the convention itself is not asking any sin of them. Pharisees are like, we wash, our ancestors wash, why don't your disciples wash? And one could imagine a response that Jesus could show a little more cultural sensitivity, he could encourage a little more compliance amongst the disciples, and just say, well, you know, let's show that we can play along with these Pharisees and have our disciples wash. After all, it's not sin. It's not sin to wash. So why does Jesus stand against this? I think the clue lies in verse 7, which I've already quoted. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. It's this problem of authority. Now, the scribes and Pharisees have, in some sense, taken to themselves an authority that belongs to God. They've taken commandments that are invented, that even have some longstanding, but invented, and teaching them as teachings from God. And now, as they come to the disciples, are wielding this kind of false authority towards them in a kind of very subtle social pressure. Just wash. Wash yourselves according to our customs. I think more and more we are needing, as a culture, as a society, as people, as Christians, to discern the ways in which the commandments of men are being subtly advanced, this kind of soft social pressure for Christians to conform to. Christians to conform to. There's something for us that we need to actually build up within ourselves, something of what Jesus even represents in this passage, a type of resistance to what men and women might propose as being the way things are in our society and culture. We just do it that way. And what it is that we as Christians then live like and look like and do. I think we're gaining a good sense of this. We're far enough through this process of secularization that I think probably most people in this room understand this. But I simply want to raise it before you because we need to grow in this. We will need to grow in this. As men advance their commandments over and against God's commandments, and slowly and subtly pressure God's people into conformity, we need to build up some of what Jesus represents here, a kind of resistance to that false authority. Now, I'm not talking about major things like disobeying laws. That's not where I'm going with this. I'm talking about what is actually more represented in this passage, which is social conventions that sometimes take upon themselves an authority they just don't have. They're not from God. So, for instance, parents, you're going to feel this. You're going to feel this when the standards that you have for your children are not being set by the people on your street. You need to feel that. You're not simply walking in conformity to what everyone else in your social setting is demanding of you. You must walk in accordance to the commandment of God. And to do that, you must have ears fixed upon the Word of God to know, in fact, what it says and is demanding forth from you, so that you do not walk in conformity to the commandments of men. You have a type of resistance built in. So how they dress, and how they're disciplined, and how they are educated, and all those sorts of questions, none of which God's word directly always nails down for us, but gives parameters on. We must build up a type of internal resistance. This is a principle that certainly holds true for our young people. I'm thinking now of the people who are my age and younger. Kind of social pressure that the Pharisees are representing in this passage to simply conform. That kind of social pressure is being wielded against you today. Some really insidious ways. I know you probably know this, but I need to state it for you so that we can get out in front of this sort of thing, that there's a type of false authority of social pressure being wielded against Christians and young people today to simply conform, to walk according to the commandments of men, the expectations of men. What you believe and what you practice is, well, it's backwards, it's laughable, it's out of fashion, it's out of touch. These are the ways that men will seek to conform you to a false righteousness. Don't undermine the strength of this kind of false authority to persuade and convince us. I've watched many people, I'm sure you have as well, who have caved to the relentless pressure of needing to be Christians who are different than what's around them. And you watch them as they kind of drift into greater and greater conformity with the pattern of thinking and doing that the world represents and the commandments of men represent. And oftentimes it's so fascinating to watch them kind of go from sort of holding to what we would say are biblical truths to just kind of caving before the pressure of the world. And it's fascinating because so often it will be accompanied by this sense of, well, great self-righteousness. They're finally enlightened. They'll become the kind of apostles for this sudden acceptance, the social acceptance they now enjoy. And they'll try to convince you that what the world says is true and right, and that you should too cave to it. Brothers and sisters, it's a false righteousness. What the world calls good and beautiful, it might sometimes have something in common with what God calls good and beautiful, but a lot of times it's a false type of righteousness, and we need to be able to spot it and resist it. I think there's a fourth kind of false righteousness. It's represented in this, in verse 10. It's represented and based upon false devotion. In verse 10, Jesus confronts the Pharisees for a practice. He says, "For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother. Whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, that is, given to God,' and you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother." What's going on here? Well, in sum, the Jews are using this practice of public devotion to actually cover cruelty, a type of cruelty. This is, from what we can surmise, this practice of korban, which is simply a Hebrew word. It's a Greek transliteration of a Hebrew word for offering, and it would have been a practice at that point in time, even based again in the Old Testament, that one could take property and devote it to God. They could give it up as an offering to the priests and to God. And Jesus points out a way in which this had become a rather perverse and even twisted practice. Apparently, this practice of devoting things to God oftentimes meant that, well, that property was no longer accessible by your family. And we think that actually probably the person who devoted it to God, they retained access to the property. So they could actually still use it. It would you know, it might be some sort of money-making property. They could use it and benefit from it, but it was devoted. And so, you know, upon their death, it would go to the religious establishment. And it was being used to basically prevent others in your family or those you were having a dispute with, to prevent others from accessing it to their good. I think that's the best that we can do in sort of reconstructing what's going on here. And Jesus calls it out. It's twisted. It's a twisted use of good principles, giving to God, to cover cruelty and to even violate God's fifth commandment, to take care of one's parents. Pharisees are notorious, actually, throughout the Gospels for this kind of behavior, this kind of self-serving manipulation of God's law and their devotion to it in order to serve their self-interest. This is a similar problem that Jesus points out, for instance, in Matthew 23, verse 23, when he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness." So this was a pattern. The Pharisees would twist, sort of in a great show of devotion. They would make sure they tithed really, really carefully, or paid their vows in this matter of Corban, and then completely neglect greater matters of justice and mercy or honoring of one's parents. False righteousness often does this. It disguises great cruelty under a great show of devotion. We need to acknowledge that. We need to acknowledge that it is possible to take good scriptural commands and twist them to ends that they were not meant for. When we, for instance, exaggerate one command of Scripture and then ignore another, we twist God's word. We can do this as pastors. Pastors, it's not an unheard of thing to exaggerate the duties of pastoral ministry, good and right duties, and neglect their families. And to imagine that there is some great righteousness that they've obtained and showing neglect to their families, even while they hold a good and right principle. Men, you can do this. You do this to your wives when you hold so very tightly to their command, their biblical duty to honor you and to respect you, and then you neglect your basic duties to your wives. Mothers can do this. We can exaggerate the biblical duties of children to obey and then neglect our own duties. We do this in our sin. We take good scriptural things and we twist them and exaggerate them and move them to a self-interested way to cover ourselves with a false sense of righteousness. Because we've done this great good of great devotion. Well, to wrap this point up, why do I spend so much time on this? Well, I do it to simply illustrate that sinful man will invent a myriad of ways to prop up a false righteousness in order to cover and assuage sinful guilt. We do this. The problem is that none of these things, false devotion, social acceptance, washings, none of this actually gets to our problem. None of this gets to our problem. And that's where we'll go in the remainder of our time. What is our problem? It's what Jesus is interested in, demonstrating for us what our problem is. In verse 15, he tells a short parable. There's nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him. The disciples are befuddled, and they ask about it, and Jesus offers some commentary in verse 18. Do you not see, he says, that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled. Jesus is doing more here in offering an anatomy lesson. He's pointing backwards to, actually, again, an Old Testament pattern, this time with regards to food. So the Old Testament ceremonial law had the Israelites only eating certain kinds of food. And Mark is very clear in his little editorial comment at the end of verse 19 that Jesus is directly sort of addressing this ceremonial law. It says that, thus he declared all foods clean. So Jesus is sort of setting aside this ceremonial law. But it's not merely that he's just poo-pooing it. It's not that Jesus just has disregard for the law in general. That would be a misreading of what's going on here. He's actually understanding the law and bringing forth the true spiritual meaning of what these laws were after. What these laws were after was teaching us about the reality of the heart. But the problem isn't just washing or being careful about what we eat. The problem is the heart. The problem is the heart. He's actually understanding something that the Old Testament understood well. The Old Testament understood this well. So, for instance, they understood that the law, these external laws, always had reference to the heart. We can see this, for instance, in how the Old Testament in Deuteronomy speaks about things like circumcision. Again, another sort of physical practice, but one that was to be understood with spiritual implications, to be talking about something that was spiritual in nature. So, for instance, when talking about circumcision, Deuteronomy 10, verse 16, circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart, and be no longer stubborn. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. Jesus is understanding that these laws were meant to direct us, to teach us, to point us to a different kind of dirt, a different kind of corruption, corruption of the heart. The problem, according to Jesus, is not going to be dealt with more washings. It's a problem of a corrupt heart. This is a revolutionary teaching, not just in Jesus' day, but in our own. I started at the outset to talk of the ways that men prop up false righteousness. They grasp after external sort of righteousness to prop themselves up, to appear virtuous, to signal it in all of the most public ways possible that they are in fact good people and right and accepted. And even as the Pharisees were doing, Jesus is saying, none of this gets at your problem. The problem is your heart's sick. You have a corrupt heart. Why do we do this? Well, I think men, no matter who they are, no matter who they are relative to Christ, constantly seek to self-justify, to be justified. That word justified means to be made right, to be shown forth righteous. So we seek for that justification just about everywhere. We look for worldly acceptance to provide us justification, to be told that we are good, that we are good people. We look to false displays of devotion and piety. We give extravagant amounts of money to good causes to display a type of public virtue. And it's all an external solution to a problem that is not external. problem is your heart. The world feeds this. They take great pains to actually counter this very teaching of Jesus. They will tell you things you want to hear, that you're basically good. But your heart's basically good. It's in the right place. Anything that's bad in you, well, it's a product of probably your environment, your parents' upbringing. The previous generation really let you down. You probably just need to adopt a new diet, a new self-care regime. You need to clean up your act and maybe cut out some of the toxic people in your life that are causing you to really have low self-esteem. They will provide every variety of false righteousness that you can find to blame your problem in every other direction than truly diagnose it. Because your problem is your heart. It's not your boss. It's not your spouse. It's not the political party you hate. It's not the government. The problem's your heart. There's a story that was once upon a time. It's told. The London Times, they reached out to a number of famous authors and they asked them the question, what's wrong with the world? And they gave them some, 500-word opportunity to answer and have it published in the London Times. And they reached out to a fellow, G.K. Chesterton, and he wrote a very short one-word answer back to the Times. All these people are writing in all their favorite pet issues of what's wrong, and if we just fix that, it would be much better. Chesterton wrote, "The problem with the world is me." Full stop. That reality, Chesterton was rightly identifying. It may be the last thing you and I want to hear, but it is the truth. And it's that evil in the world. It's not just a matter of everything out there. It's a matter of what's in here. It begins there. It's what Jesus says in chapter 7, in verse 20, verse 21. From within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. We could dwell on the list. Point is, I think Jesus is saying everything. Every problem comes out of a sinful heart. Friends, what this means is that you and I, we need a new heart. We need a new heart. We need a heart transplant. And even with all the wonderful technology out there, heart transplant's not something we can do. We need a physician. And in fact, a great physician, the greatest physician, the one who says to you, I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, Ezekiel 36, 26. How does this happen? It happens through Jesus. You and I, we desperately need Jesus. We need to believe in him. We need the righteousness that's not just simply propped up out of our own effort and our own attempts, the righteousness that comes from God, that he imputes to us and gives to us through Jesus Christ, his Son. And through that very Son and giving the Holy Spirit gives us a new heart. One that is no longer wicked and deceitful. Satan and those under his power would give you many false versions of righteousness to chase and to pursue. You could spend your whole life doing it. But there is only one way to be made righteous. It's through Jesus. It's through believing in him. Putting your faith in him, your trust in him, clinging to him and asking him to do this work. To remove your desperately sick and sinful heart. So receive him. Receive Jesus. Believe in him. He would save you. He loves to do it. He came to do it. He died to do it. So that you and I could obtain the righteousness of God. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, deepen our insistence, our sense of need, that there is but one way to the Father, and it is through the Son. Receiving him by faith in the benefits of his accomplished work, we pray, O Lord, that you would indeed give us new life, that those of us who have new life would have it stirred within us by deeper need of Christ, that we would even have greater faith, that if there be any in this room who do not have new life, that do not have anything but a wicked heart, O Lord, would you come to do the same work in them, to give them indeed a new heart before God. Grant it, we pray, for we pray it in Jesus' name.